Welcome to the online home of Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida. If you would like more information, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com. Now may the Lord bless the preaching and the hearing of His Word.
Inspired Word. This morning we'll continue our series looking at the lives of the prophets Elijah and Elisha in the Old Testament. And last week we saw the hairy prophetic mantle passed from Elijah to his successor, Elisha. And this week, we're going to see Elisha confronting an enemy that we haven't yet encountered in this narrative. We've seen Elijah encountering the enemy within Israel and their idolatry, going after foreign gods. And this morning, we're going to see that Israel also had foreign enemies as well. The nation of Syria, this pagan nation regularly conducting raids into Israel among God's people. So, how will God's people bear up under these attacks? How are they going to treat their enemies? Let's read 2 Kings 6, starting in verse 8, and we're going to find out. 2 Kings 6, verse 8. Once, when the king of Syria was warring against Israel, he took counsel with his servants, saying, "At such and such a place shall be my camp." But the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are going down there." And the king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God told him. Thus he used to warn him, so that he saved himself there more than once or twice. And the mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled because of this king, and he called his servants and said to them, "Will you not show me who of us is for the king of Israel?" One of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who's in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." And he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and seize him." It was told him, "Behold, he is in Dothan." So he sent their horses and chariots and a great army, and they came by night and surrounded the city. When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" He said, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. When the Syrians came down against him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Please strike this people with blindness." So he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. And Elisha said to them, "This is not the way, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek." And he led them to Samaria. As soon as they entered Samaria, Elisha said, "O Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see." So the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. Soon as the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, "My father, shall I strike them down? Shall I strike them down?" He answered, "You shall not strike them down. Would you strike down those whom you've taken captive with your sword and with your bow? Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master." So he prepared for them a great feast. When they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master. And the Syrians did not come again on raids into the land of Israel. This is the word of the Lord. Would you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, we ask that you would open our eyes this morning, that we might see you as you have revealed yourself to us in Scripture, that we might see your Son Jesus as you have revealed him to us in Scripture. Lord, we pray that you would soften our hearts, that you would unstop our ears, that you would put our sin to death, that we would cling in faith to Jesus. Would you do that, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. In John Bunyan's masterful allegory of the Christian life, The Pilgrim's Progress, The main character, Christian, encounters numerous difficulties as he's traveling on the journey toward the celestial city. If there's anybody here this morning who needs to be convinced the Christian life is filled with hardship and difficulty, I'd encourage you to pick up a copy of John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. It is filled with hardship and turmoil and difficulty as Christian travels along the way toward the celestial city. It's also worth remembering that when John Bunyan began writing this book, it was during a 12-year prison stint for his faith. 12 years he was in jail. And one of the things he did was he began to write Pilgrim's Progress. John Bunyan was certainly no stranger to the difficulties God's people face as strangers, as exiles on this earth. Well, one such difficulty occurs after Christian has toiled, he has sweated, he has backtracked his way up a very large, steep hill, aptly named the Hill Difficulty. John Bunyan's not particularly subtle, if you can't pick that up. Main character named Christian, a hill named Difficulty. But Christian's already been pressed with this thought, maybe I shouldn't have come this way. It's very, very difficult. It's been a hard trek up the Hill Difficulty. He finally makes it to the top, and he meets two travelers going in the opposite direction. And they've got some bad news for Christian, who's already struggling along the way. Only death lies ahead. Only death lies ahead. And what they fill Christian in on is on this path that you're following up the Hill Difficulty, once you get to the top of this hill, there are two lions right next to the road, and they will devour and tear apart anyone who comes within their grasp. Now, Christian, of course, is terrified. But he also knows, and he's become convinced, he is on the path of life. So he continues on forward, only to encounter these two lions. And he stops in his tracks as he sees them in their big jaws, ready to tear him apart. This is the point at which we, the readers of the Pilgrim's Progress, get crucial information that Christian doesn't know. We're told the lions were chained, but he saw not the chains. What looked to be to Christian his sure demise, he is going to be torn from limb from limb if he continues on this path, really posed no threat to him at all, only he couldn't see. Now, thankfully, as he's contemplating following these two men back down the Hill Difficulty, saying, I don't want to die here, maybe there's another path I can take. Just as he's contemplating this, he meets someone else by the road, the man Watchful. And Watchful's message makes all the difference for Christian. He says this, is thy strength so small? Fear not the lions, for they are chained, and are placed there for the trial of faith where it is, and for discovery of those that have none. Keep in the midst of the path, and no hurt shall come to thee. As I was studying 2 Kings 6 this week, I had to wonder, was this passage in John Bunyan's mind as he wrote The Pilgrim's Progress, in particular this portion where Christian is faced with two lions who are chained and he can't see the chains? After his master Elisha has perhaps meddled one too many times with the affairs of the king of Syria, Elisha's servant wakes up after a peaceful night's sleep in Dothan. He finds the city is completely surrounded by chariots, by horses, by the armies of Syria, and they're looking for one man, Elisha, his master. Only death lies ahead on the hills outside of Dothan. But there's crucial information Elisha's servant doesn't know. These armies are chained, but he sees not the chains. What looks to be sure death, or at least imprisonment under a foreign king, it really poses no threat at all. Only Elijah's servant can't see that. But thankfully, he serves God's prophet, Elisha. And Elisha's message makes all the difference. Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And he proceeds to pray that his servant's eyes would be open to see the invisible armies of God. And what does he see? But horses and chariots of fire surrounding them. Now, in a fallen world, we as God's people, we will encounter difficulty. We will encounter hardship. We will be attacked by enemies. We will face lions along the way. And our eyes, even as God's people, are not acclimated to see God's invisible works, God's invisible ways. Acclimated to see how God rules over all things, even now. And is at work subduing us to himself, ruling and defending us, restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. We can't see that. We have no problem seeing the lions. They're big, they're scary, they're obvious, they look like death. But we struggle to see the chains that are restraining them. So we need passages like 2 Kings 6 to open our eyes to the invisible works and ways of our God in the world. But as we'll find, God's enemies, those who've not yet turned from their sin and placed their faith in Christ, also need passages like 2 Kings 6 to open their eyes. Not only to see the peril of their position before a perfectly just and omnipotent God who will punish every sin, but also to see his perfect patience, his matchless grace. And so I pray that the Lord would do that this morning, both opening our eyes as believers to see God's invisible works and ways, but also working to open the eyes of unbelievers to see their peril, but also God's patience. 2 Kings 6, 8-23 challenges us and comforts us with the truth that God's ways and works are often invisible. We cannot often see what God is doing or how God is doing it, how he's working things out. But because of that, as God's people, we need our eyes opened so that we may not fear our enemies. And we need to pray for unbelievers who need their eyes opened so that they might actually fear God. Let's look again at the first few verses of 2 Kings chapter 6, starting in verse 8. Once, when the king of Syria was warring against Israel, he took counsel with his servants, saying, "At such and such a place shall be my camp." But the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are going down there." The king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God told him. Thus he used to warn him, so that he saved himself there more than once or twice. The mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled because of this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, "Will you not show me who of us is for the king of Israel?" And one of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet, who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." And he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and seize him." He was told him, "Behold, he is in Dothan." So he sent their horses and chariots and a great army, and they came by night and surrounded the city. When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" He said, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. When the Syrians came down against him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Please strike this people with blindness." So he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. And Elisha said to them, "This is not the way, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek." And he led them to Samaria. And to provide just a little bit of background here, the type of planned raids that we see described in 2 Kings chapter 6, these have been going on from Syria into the northern kingdom of Israel at least since 1 Kings 20. This isn't all-out war, but this is the equivalent of international bullying. A strong neighbor picking on small Israeli villages, taking their goods opportunistically, and sadly, yes, even leading their little ones away to use as servants. That's how a young Israeli girl ends up in the household of Naaman in In 2 Kings chapter 5, if you're familiar with that story, this little girl who had been led away by a Syrian raid on her village, and she shockingly tells her new Syrian master, there's a prophet in Israel who can heal him. And he goes and becomes cleansed and healed. Now, seemingly, up until this point, Syria has kind of gotten its way in these raids with the northern kingdom. But no more. Elisha, this powerful prophet of God, is not only the one-man defense department of the northern kingdom, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen, as he is called in 2 Kings 13:14, he's also their one-man intelligence operation. He knows where, he knows when the Syrians are going to attack, and he begins to warn the king of Israel. A king of Israel he's not on great terms with, by the way. This is a son of Ahab. And Ahab's son is able to stymie these raids. Elisha is so effective in heading off these incursions into the northern kingdom that the king of Syria begins to think that he has a traitor in his midst. Certainly one of my servants is going and telling the Israelites what we're about to do. I don't know how else they could know the information that they know. But he doesn't have a problem with a traitor. He has a problem with a foreign prophet. A foreign prophet whose reputation has expanded beyond the borders of Israel, perhaps through the healing of Naaman. A foreign prophet who serves the one living and true God and knows all things. So the king of Syria's solution is simple. Find where Elisha is, send his army in, and seize him. And that's how we end up with this very visible, very strong, very scary Syrian army surrounding the village of Dothan, about 11 or 12 miles outside of Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom. It's Elisha's servant goes out early in the morning, and he first becomes aware of this problem. When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. There's no sneaking out of the village. The horses, the chariots, the army of Syria, they've completely surrounded Dothan and this prophet that they hope to seize. The servant's response is understandable. Alas, my master, what shall we do? But Elisha's response probably isn't what this servant expected. He's become used to Elisha performing a miracle anytime he faces a problem. He's seen a lot. Elisha striking the Jordan River with a cloak to cross over on dry ground, sprinkling salt to cleanse bad water, calling on she-bears to maul those who would jeer him, multiplying a widow's oil to help her pay off her debts, laying on a dead boy so that he would rise again from the dead, pouring flour into poisonous soup, even asking Naaman to wash in the Jordan River to cleanse his leprosy. He's seen a lot of miracles, physical, earthy, visible, yes, miraculous, solutions to physical, earthy, visible problems. But in our passage, Elisha doesn't really do anything. He says, do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. He calls on God to open his servant's eyes to see what God has already done. Now, it's unclear to us if Elisha is consistently able to see into this unseen spiritual realm or if this is a one-off thing, but Elisha knows what's going on here. And he calls for the eyes of his servant to be open as well, for the curtain to be pulled back so that he can see where his true power lies. Elisha's strength is not in the hairy garment of Elijah. It's not in the salt that he threw into a skunky spring. It's not in she bears or oil or flour or the Jordan River. Those things are like visual aids to help people understand what's going on in these miracles. His power comes from God himself, whose ways and works are often invisible. Elisha and his servant have been surrounded by Syria's army, but they're also surrounded by invisible horses and chariots of fire, now made visible to Elisha's servant, and it's clear nothing is going to happen to them unless God wants it to. They are completely safe within the confines of this army that they couldn't previously see. Now, it's also worth noting that while God's power over and protection of his people is really what's being highlighted in this chapter, particularly when God's people can't see those things, there's also a certain timelessness that's being communicated in this passage, as the author of Kings tells it. You'll notice Elisha and God are the only characters in this narrative who are actually named. We've been told all leading up to this, who are the kings, who are the other prophets, who are the servants, who are the kings of the foreign countries. We know all those things, but none of them are named here. The king of Syria is unnamed. The king of Israel is unnamed. The servants of the king of Syria are unnamed. The servant of Elisha is unnamed. We can fill in the blanks for a lot of these people based on what's happened previously in the narrative of 2 Kings. This is an actual historical incident from the life of Elisha when he's really in Dothan and really surrounded by the army of Syria. But as this story is being told, it's as if the names and the dates don't matter. This is just what's true of God. God surrounds and protects his people always, whether they can see it or not. And any harm that he allows to befall his people only happens after it passes through his powerful hands according to his perfect providential rule. He is ordering all things to his glory, ordering all things for the good of his people. But in this passage, Elisha and his servant have the curtains pulled back a little bit. And they see this army that they normally can't sense all around them. Nothing will happen unless God wants it to. Now, as God's people, we need this encouragement from 2 Kings quite simply because we often can't see God surrounding us and protecting us. Those curtains are closed. We can't see the unseen spiritual realm. God is not filling us in on his plan of what he's doing in our lives. What we can see is the swelling ranks of the enemies of God's church. What we can see is more and more of our neighbors, friends, coworkers, relatives who find the teaching of Scripture offensive or abhorrent. What we can see is immorality celebrated on TV, social media, schools. What we can see are the hardships and difficulties in our lives. The lions are right there by the path. They're loud, they're big, they're scary, they look like death. We don't have any problems seeing those things. Truth that 2 Kings 6 encourages with is that for God's people, those lions are chained. But we don't see the chains. The problem is not that all these things are too much for God, that this world is spiraling out of his control. He's really doing the best that he can, but he can't hold things together. The problem is not that God is absent, exposing us to all the attacks of the world and our own sin and the evil one. The problem is that God's ways and God's works are often invisible. And we need to have our eyes opened so that we might not fear our enemies. As American Christians living in 2024, I think this passage poses a particular challenge for us. For much of our country's existence, we could simply point to statistics if we wanted to try to prove the point that those who are with us are more than those who are with them. As if our safety, our security as God's people, God's ability to work in our country, in our communities, in our lives, is calculated by adding up the number of professed Christians that are around us and then adding up the number of professed non-Christians that are around us and comparing those numbers. If we outweigh those other guys, then we're good. We're safe. We're fine. So when we see those numbers of professed Christians in our country, in our communities, dwindling year over year, fear sets in. Well, there goes our safety. There goes our security as God's people. There goes God's ability to work in our country, in our communities, in our lives. We're done for. We who most loudly proclaim faith over fear often live with crippling fear of turning into a persecuted religious minority. That may be coming. I don't know. But I'll add just briefly that God's power at work in the often unseen spiritual realm does not mean that we'll never face difficulty, we'll never face hardship, we'll never face persecution, or even facing death at the hands of our enemies. In our passage, what God wills is for Elisha and his servant to walk away from the Syrian army completely unharmed. But if you read to the next verse, the residents of Dothan are spared, the northern kingdom is spared from the Syrian army, but in the very next passage after ours, what's happening? The Syrian army is besieging the northern capital, causing suffering, causing death for many of God's people. In this instance, he delivers them. In that instance, in his wisdom, he doesn't. God's power is at work in the often unseen spiritual realm, and that means that God will preserve and deliver his people through difficulty, hardship, persecution, and yes, he will deliver them even through death. Death is not the end of God's ability to bless his people. Our safety, our security is God's people. God's ability to work in our country, in our communities, in our own lives, it's not dependent on any numbers that we can count. What's it dependent on? God at work in the often unseen spiritual realm. And God is never outnumbered. He's never outgunned. He's never outpowered. May God give us eyes to see his often invisible work on behalf of his people. 2 Kings 6 says even more than this. Not only encourages God's people that we may not fear our enemies, it also challenges us that we might desire for our enemies to fear God as well, that their eyes might be open to see God's invisible ways and works. Let's look again at 2 Kings 6. We'll start in verse 18. When the Syrians came down against him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Please strike this people with blindness." So he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. And Elisha said to them, "This is not the way, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek." And he led them to Samaria. As soon as they entered Samaria, Elisha said, "O Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see." So the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw. And behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. As soon as the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, "My father, shall I strike them down? Shall I strike them down?" He answered, "You shall not strike them down. Would you strike down those whom you've taken captive with your sword and with your bow? Set bread and water before them, they may eat and drink and go to their master." So he prepared for them a great feast. When they'd eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master. The Syrians did not come again on raids into the land of Israel. Commentator Dale Ralph Davis tells the story of an American soldier, Lieutenant Michael Long, in Holland during World War II, Operation Market Garden. He was tromping with his fellow troops through some very dense undergrowth. He came face to face with a German soldier. He quickly drew his revolver and fired. It grazed the ear of this German soldier. The German soldier also fired, and he hit Lieutenant Long in the thigh. Lieutenant Long falls to the ground. And instead of this German soldier finishing him off, he proceeds to sit on Lieutenant Long's chest for the rest of the firefight, continuing to fire around him, sitting on top of this enemy soldier. He even noticed that as he's firing his machine gun, the hot shells were pouring down Michael Long's jacket, so he shifted himself to make Lieutenant Long as comfortable as he could, after getting shot in the thigh and laying on the ground in the middle of a firefight. When the firing stopped, both men tended to each other's wounds with Long's first aid kit, and Long was led away as a prisoner of war. He was spared by his enemy. Something you don't expect in the heat of battle, this type of courtesy, not finishing Lieutenant Long off, but sitting on his chest, not having his bullet casings falling down on top of him. You don't expect this type of courtesy in war, but it's the type of courtesy that we see extended by Elisha and also by the king of Israel to the Syrian army. The Syrian army, which is being led like lambs to the slaughter into the northern capital of Samaria. Now, in the previous section, we focused on Elisha's prayer that the eyes of his servant might be opened. It's in order to see God's chariots of fire, to see these horses of fire surrounding them, defending them, protecting them. But Elisha also prays a second time. And in this instance, he prays that the eyes of his enemies might be closed. The Syrian army wasn't terrified with a vision of the heavenly army and intimidated into some sort of hasty retreat back to their king. They weren't slaughtered by that heavenly army on the spot. Their eyes are blinded. Their minds are confused. They don't know what city they're in. They don't know who they're seeking. Elisha then leads the Syrian army, horses, chariots, everyone, on about a four-hour walk from Dothan to Samaria, the northern capital. Can you imagine this scene? The prophet that they have come to seize is now leading this army out, walking to the enemy capital. He walks them right into the city. Now, every expectation that we might have at this point would tell us this is curtains for the Syrian army. They've been blinded by God. They've been led by the prophet Elisha into this stronghold of the northern kingdom. Their eyes are now opened after Elisha prays a third time. They see the predicament they're in. They have to think, this is it. We're done for. This is the army that's been harassing Israel since the time of Elisha's master, Elijah, since the time of King Jehoram's father, Ahab. This is Israel's time to end the Syrian conflict once for all. God is delivering their enemies over to the slaughter. And that's certainly the expectation of King Jehoram. Once he gets over this initial shock of the Syrian army just walking into the capital city, being led by Elisha, he realizes what's happened. He can't get on the scene quick enough before he's asking, "My father, shall I strike them down? Shall I strike them down?" He is ready to go to end these raids. But at least the king of Israel has the courtesy to ask. Because Elisha, in accordance with God's will, has very different plans for these Syrians. "You shall not strike them down. Would you strike down those whom you've taken captive with your sword and with your bow?" I think the king would probably say, "Yeah, I would actually strike them down. Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master." To his credit, the king of Israel, he not only obeys, he does them one better. So he prepared them a great feast. When they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away. They went to their master. And the Syrians did not come again on raids into the land of Israel. Now, some commentators see here some shrewd political strategy. That must be what's happening between Elisha and the king of Israel. If they would have just slaughtered the Syrian army, it would have called down all this heat on the northern kingdom, would have incensed the king. At least this way they could maybe broker some peace for a time. But I think that misses the immediate context. In verse 24, the king of Syria is right back to warring with Israel. No more raids. This time, he surrounded Samaria and besieging Samaria. So this wasn't shrewd political strategy. I also think this misses the redemptive historical context. In the time of the Exodus from Egypt, the conquest of the Promised Land, with some few exceptions, the general approach of God's people to foreigners is that they should be slaughtered for their sin and their idolatry. This is what God has told them to do in the Exodus and in the conquest. This is a time of judgment. For that specific period of time, the Exodus and the conquest, God's showing through temporal judgment, conquest, and slaughter how displeased he is with the sin of the pagan nations. They've been living abhorrent lives. They've been worshiping false gods. My people are going to come in judgment for this time. But a subtle shift is taking place in how God tells his people to relate to the nations. God has other plans for the nations than just judgment and slaughter for their sin. The prophet Elijah lives with and blesses a foreign widow in 1 Kings 17. Elisha has just healed in the previous chapter the Syrian commander Naaman of his leprosy. And shortly, when we get to the time of the writing prophets, God's desire for all the nations of the world to worship him, it's going to be made known. And you can't help but wonder. This mercy that's being shown to the Syrian army here, this temporal feast that's spread before the enemies of God's people, is this a foretaste of what Isaiah speaks about in passages like Isaiah 25:6? On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. This is the trajectory that God is on. Yes, for a specific period of time, coming in judgment against the pagan nations, but then throwing the door open to all those pagan nations, that whoever would turn from their sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ would come and find salvation from the God of Israel. God opens the eyes of the Syrians, and they expect a slaughter. But what they actually witness is the prophet that they have just come to seize, a prophet who had every opportunity, certainly to capture them, but also to kill them, pleading for mercy and grace on their behalf. In some small way, what their eyes are really open to is God's desire for the nations, for his enemies, that they might be shown mercy and find life instead of death. That's what they see when their eyes are open. Now, of course, we see God's intentions for the nations come to full fruition under the new covenant, the ingathering of the Gentiles. We see a lot of that in the book of Acts and in the rest of the New Testament, something that many of us can be grateful for. If God had not opened the doors, his kingdom, to the nations, most of us would not be here. But this passage challenges us not only to see God's protection, his preservation of his people, but also to see God's patience toward his enemies. To put this bluntly, is our heart for the destruction of God's enemies or for their salvation? Is our heart for the destruction of God's enemies or for their salvation? Is the greatest desire of our hearts to own those who spew noxious garbage on social media, in the news? Do we long to see, do we dream about seeing those with lifestyles abhorrent to Scripture get what's coming to them? Do we sound more like the King of Israel toward our enemies? Shall I strike them down? Shall I strike them down? Or more like Elisha, set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master. 2 Kings 6 challenges us that what our desire should be is that the eyes of God's enemies be opened. I want us to be cautious to note that the Syrians' eyes are opened to two things. They're opened both to the grave danger they find themselves in. They are completely under the power of God's prophet and God's people. They are completely deserving of imprisonment and execution. They can see that. They're in a bad position in Samaria. But their eyes are also opened to the great patience of God toward his enemies. They see both things. And our desires should be the same. Some of us may be real eager to tell God's enemies, those who have not yet repented of their sin, who have not yet placed their faith in Christ, that Jesus is coming back, that all those who are still in their sin will be judged and found guilty and cast into outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth for all eternity. Some of us may be very eager to skip over those bits of truth and highlight how patient God is toward his enemies. Our prayer should be that unbelieving neighbors, friends, co-workers, family members have their eyes opened to both. The peril of their position. Judgment is coming. God is patient, but his patience won't last forever. But also that God desires for them to find salvation and life in him. If you're here this morning and you've not yet turned from your sin and placed your faith in Christ, my prayer for you is that your eyes would be opened through this passage of Scripture, that you would see the great peril that you are in, surrounded by heavenly armies, ready for the sword to drop whenever God says so. Grave peril, unmistakable peril. God's patience will not last forever. Jesus is coming in judgment. The wages of sin is eternal punishment in hell. That your eyes would be opened to that reality. That the curtain on the unseen spiritual realm would be opened for you in that way. But also to God's great mercy. His desire to spread a banquet before you, you who are his enemy, if you'll repent of your sin and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. We see the heart of our God here. Give them bread, give them water, feed them, send them on their way. God is patient. He pleads with you. Turn from your sin and find salvation in him. His patience against sinners will run out. It's a good reminder for each of us that we were once enemies of God, deserving of his wrath. The only way we find peace with him is through his son, Jesus. If you're here this morning as one of God's enemies, you may be wondering, how can this possibly be true? If you're one of God's people here this morning, you certainly need to hear this again. You need to hear that while Elisha is Christ-like in many ways in this passage, foreshadowing God's love for his enemies and for the nations, God's love in Christ for his enemies goes far beyond anything that we see here in 2 Kings 6. This is a taste. In Matthew 26, the Lord Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane after the Last Supper. And he's confronted with a great crowd of his enemies. Men with swords and clubs led to his location, not by a network of foreign spies, but by one of his own followers. When Jesus sees Peter draws his sword, he's eager to strike down Jesus' enemies, but Jesus stays Peter's hand. Put your sword back into its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? He says, do you know what I have at my command? The angelic armies I could call down right now. But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled? That it must be so. It was God's will that the prophet Elisha should be delivered from the Syrians in 2 Kings 6 by his heavenly army. Chariots of fire and horses of fire. It was also God's will that he would not spare his own son from a mob with swords and clubs in Matthew 26, although Jesus had upwards of 36,000 angels. ready to do his command, unseen in the Garden of Gethsemane. He never calls them into action. Unlike Elisha, Jesus surrenders himself into the hands of his captors. Unlike Elisha, it's not enough that his enemies be spared, but that the salvation of God's elect, those who once were enemies of God, be secured at the cost of Jesus' own life. The banquet that Jesus would spread before his enemies would be his own broken body, his own blood shed for the forgiveness of their sins. Why doesn't he call down the angels? Why doesn't he show his power? Why doesn't he burn in wrath against this crowd with clubs, this mob? The scriptures must be fulfilled. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that's led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. Isaiah 53:5-7. Jesus doesn't call down the legions of angels. Jesus isn't delivered from the hands of his captors, but goes willingly, humbling himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, that he might save his elect, those who were his enemies, us, that he might save us. May our eyes be opened, all of our eyes, to God's great love in Christ while we were yet his enemies. Let's pray. Father, your work on our behalf through Christ, it awes us. It humbles us. It reminds us of the perilous position we were once in as your enemies. The sword of your wrath dangling over our necks. And yet, your mercy shown us in Christ. Father, would you draw our hearts to Jesus this morning in gratitude, in praise? Would you encourage us as we face all the hardships and difficulties of life with the great love you've shown us in Jesus? We ask these things in his name. Amen. We have the opportunity this morning to come to a banquet that God has laid out for those who were once his enemies. If you're here this morning.
Thank you for tuning in for today's message. If you would like more information about Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com.